So just a very quick review where we sort of fell off the table after I managed to get in here barely. We stopped with Jacob wants to leave. He wants to go back home. He's been up there in the north for 20 years. So he did. He just packed them all up on camels. We're told that we weren't even on camels. Laban, 3 days after the fact, finds out, oh, what? Lock, stock, and barrel, they just went south. Okay, I'm going to go get my stuff back. Sound a little possessive? A touch. He'd been maneuvering all along to keep it all anyway. His plan included the use of force because he took a large contingent of armed male retainers with him. God came in the dream and said, Laban, walk careful, not smart, if you do what you have in mind. Okay, so Laban took another tack. Remember, he first accused him of bad manners. He didn't let me say goodbye. Now he's accused him of theft. Okay. You took my daughters and my grandchildren and a lot of my flocks and took off. Why'd you steal my gods? That was the part that baffled Jacob, remember? You stole all my kin and my gods. We're crying in the dark, Jacob. What's going on? Search. Have at it. He goes through everything. We're not told how long it took, but this was a sizable retinue of people and animals. Here's where Rachel gets into the act. She stuffs him under the saddle and sits down. It just cracks me up. Laban comes in to search her place. Oops, sorry, Dad. I'm not being rude, I just, you know, the way women is upon me. Like we said last week, you know he's not going there.
Yeah.
He is not going there. He is not going to touch that with a 10-foot pole or a 5.5-foot Mesopotamian. Sorry. My bad. Yeah. That That relatively insignificant little blip on the radar of this narrative that is, you know, it's rolling along. We've got some conflict between the two men and the extended families. But it showcases the absolute powerlessness of an idol or the deity it is carved, cast, or shaped to represent. And right in the heart of the narrative, it points out just how powerful God is when you compare them sideways. Not only did this deity, or collection of deities, household gods, allow themselves to be carted off by a woman, culturally that wasn't done. They did not handle those idols, except to wash them and maintain them. I mean, that was part of the household duties. But they didn't touch them otherwise. Not only sat on by a woman, not only was she making them subservient to her, she was unclean at the time. Oh, these gods are in a bad way if that could happen to them. Totally powerless. Hasn't God saying this all along? Hasn't he just told them all? The gods of the peoples around you are nothing. Who is something? I am. I know I don't mean me. I'm something, but it's not deity. God has been contrasting himself to all the other powers around Dayton. What do you have?
Is there any speculation or explanation someplace else as to why Rachel took those gods, took those icons?
There's theories. No explanation given scripturally other than the place they have in the narrative highlights the powerlessness of the idol and the power of God. Because Jacob, throughout, remember his first encounter with the stairway? What did God promise him? You go north, you do your thing, and I will be with you. Well, this is a bookend to that, because these deities had only local, regional kinds of authorities. God went 500 miles with Jacob and stuck with him. Why did she take them? The theories all center on the fact that she didn't want her dad coming after them and having any power or protection. If she takes those, in the pathos of the day, he was powerless. He was unprotected. He was laid open to whatever Jacob wanted to do. That's where most of the speculative theories or most of the postulations of the literature around this passage, that's mostly where they go. But the fact that it bookends in a literary way, God tells him, you're going north, you're going 500 miles. I'm going with you. That was the real standout, unusual thing, culturally. And sure enough, Laban comes after him, oh, my father. And what happens? God says to Laban, basically, cool your jets. Yeah, that was the problem with the 70s. Calm down, Laban, because if you don't walk carefully, you'll stop walking, basically. I will take you out. So, why did she take him? Probably because she saw that as a way to undercut any sense of authority or protection he had from his own deities. It's one where I land where I'm comfortable with it answers more questions than it leaves open. And look, just understand something. A lot of times, especially when we are looking at Old Testament scripture, a linguistic thing may pop up. You know, I got it off the floor and it grabbed me by, yeah. A linguistic thing could come up. A cultural, we don't know why or how this came about, may come up. Just the way something gets written down or why, it might come up. And many, many times, particularly in the Old Testament scholarship, you are left with having to choose between a few options of how it could have gone down that way or got written that way or got recorded that way. And quite often you land on the one that answers more questions than leaves open. We really come into that when we get into some of the interactions between the people of God and the surrounding peoples in the period of the conquest of Joshua and the period of the judges. When the common phrase from halfway through the book forward is, in those days there was no king in Israel, and each man did as he saw fit in his own eyes. Well, sometimes just trying to figure that out. And then you have to land on, well, there's a lot of scholarship here. There's a lot of professionals spent a lot of brain power, energy, and time. This one leaves open so many questions about other things. This one leaves not as many questions, but I'm not sure about the conclusion. And then you come to one that, you know, that's the one that I feel like I can live with the best. Because it leaves fewer questions standing out there, and it doesn't raise as many eyebrows in the modern day. Trying to figure out what it meant. What did it mean to them back then? Well, how do we carry that forward and put it in the Winnebago and drive it down the street? Because that's really, in my belief, that's the purpose of exegeting scripture. Taking out from the text, what did it mean to the original audience? What can that same principle mean in our lives? We obviously don't go on a camel train anywhere, unless you happen to be culturally one of the folk that still use that. That still do. We're not. We're going to put it in the minivan and then we're going to drive away. Or if you're one who, you know, has a smaller vehicle, you're not going to take as much with you, but you're still going to drive away. We get there faster. They had a lot of time to think about stuff. Laban had 3 days, percolate. I'm unhappy with this son-in-law. But then he had that dream the night before he caught up, and it's like, oh boy, I've got to rethink what I'm going to do here. And that's kind of where we came from. Be that as it may, This incident with these household idols clearly showed the powerlessness of the small g gods. And it reflected, it's useless to follow anyone or anything other than the one true God. And as we find in development here, not even Jacob was wholly on board yet. Remember all the scheming and manipulations that he did just to first get the birthright and then the blessing? We want to look at that and say, well, he wasn't following God at all. Was he accomplishing God's purpose? Why, yes. Yes, he was. What a coinkydinks. Popeye wasn't there. Jacob, after all this is done, okay, you and me, pal, what's your problem with me? Well, one thing, you've outmaneuvered me every time. Every time Laban thought he had a leg up, or a leg of lamb up, you know, because it was the wealth was herds and all that stuff, and Jacob was one of the primary tenders thereof. I wonder if they had goat tenders back in the day. They're chicken tenders now. Yeah. Good question, right? We're not going to answer it. But he finally says, look, what do you got against me so bad? I gave you 20 years of my life. And really enriched us both, by the way. Kind of goes without saying. That whole time, your animals didn't miscarry. There were no catastrophic wars that swept through and killed 3/4 of the livestock because the marauding army had to eat. We don't often think about that when you read in scripture about this king rose up against that king and they... What about the little guy? Yeah, they eat his sheep. They eat his crops. They steal his grapes and make his wine for them. That's how it happened. That's how it went on. That's still, in many places, how that kind of warfare goes on. None of that happened to you. How can you come after me? I took the loss. And, you know, if one of yours was torn by a wild beast, I put one of mine back in your number. And we ate that night. Okay, we had to cut a few parts out. we had to work around where it got dragged through the dirt and run through the brush. But I took that, not you. I dealt with you straight up as far as that stuff was concerned. So, 14 years for your daughters, and you pulled a fast one there. 6 more years for my wages. Tells us something about Laban's character, doesn't he? He chases him and he says, all this is mine. You mean, you really didn't intend to pay me that? You were going to figure out a way to keep it? Not explicit, but who's the grasper here? Right? That was Jacob. And here you chase me down and you go through all my stuff like I was a common thief. Or somebody in my entourage. Of course, he's not a rock star, but... You know. Somebody in my caravan stole stuff from you.
Really?
Did you find it? Well, no, but there was kind of a goofy reason why you didn't find it. Now it comes down to where the camel's feet meet the desert, and God himself took up my case with you. You had a dream, didn't you? I told it to you. And God warned you. Walk carefully with my guy, Jacob. Jacob beginning to see, he really meant that back at Bethel when I saw the angels going up and down the staircase. And he's meant it all these 20 years. And now as he's headed south again, he's going, wow, I guess he really came through. And now he's got to be thinking about, you know, I made a vow there too. Well, that's for another day. You got a problem with the way God's dealing with you? Take it up with him, not me. And then I have to step away from that and I think, okay, what challenges have I run into in my own life? Have any of you all run into in your own life that pretty early on you realize, you know what, there's a spiritual component here. when I was working for the school district, there was always a spiritual component, because we know who had his hands firmly in the brains and hearts of the powers in schools. To the best of my knowledge, for most of my 25 years in that district, there were no believers in the upper echelons. None. And their policies were destructively humanocentric and politically correct. They mandated, 7 years ago, they mandated second grade teachers had to canvass their students, record, and turn into the district what the students own, get this, we're talking 6 and 7 year olds, gender identity was. You're in second grade. You don't even know what the word gender means. Thank you very much. I knew there was a spiritual component of any kind that came back on me for taking a stand about anything. How many times in our lives do we see something that we realize early on, this has a spiritual component? Whether the person who is either opposing or arguing or even just having a rub that we're rubbing wrong against each other is consciously aware of what's going on, their stance is inimical to Scripture. Jacob began to put this together and go, wow, when I saw the angels going up and down, and God himself stood up there and said, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham. I am going to be with you, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the sand. 20 years down the road, Jacob's headed back to where he's supposed to be living, and he's going, And we see that in his conflict, right at the end of the argument with Laban. God protected me. Take it up with him. But this time, he could believe it because he had shown, God had shown Jacob for 20 years, I do what I say I'm going to do. God says he'll never leave us, never forsake us. God promises us necessities sufficient to our needs. Another generation says sufficient unto the day. Well, yeah, but what does the day mean? Well, what you need for a given day, God says, I will provide for you. Even if it doesn't match what is in here concerning provision, right? A handful of you in here are older than I. You have more stories than I do about how that works. Right? Yeah, I heard the rattle. There were some heads nodding. Anyway, Laban was never going to get this. Jacob was beginning. It was beginning to dawn on him. God of my father, God of Abraham. Yeah, all the stories coming down the pipe. Wow. He really does do what he says he's going to do. So Laban, instead of taking it up with God himself, says, hold it. If this is how things are going to be, maybe we better have a contract. Maybe we better have an agreement. Because he knows his hands are tied. I strike against Jacob, my life is not worth a buzzard's digestive system. Ew. Yeah, that's not scriptural. That was a side marginal note. He realizes he is totally helpless before this God who has overwatched Jacob. Laban can do nothing. First of all, he charges out of the place, angry, pulls a lot of armed retainers with him, gets down there. They're a day away. The night goes to bed, and God comes to him in a dream and says, tread carefully, young man. Maybe not young by their standards, but he was young by God's standards. And Laban realizes, and then he reminds Jacob, even though all this is mine, I'm going to be the bigger person here. Because there's nothing I can do anyway. That's the unstated. That's saving face. So let's make a treaty. The wording and the setup to this is exactly what went on with the non-aggression pact from earlier. 2 generations, 1 and 2 generations back. Abraham and Abimelech, after the mess with his sister's wife got settled, and then Isaac and Abimelech, after the same mess with his sister's wife got settled. Oh yeah, and they had a little dispute about water rights that ran about 15 years. So, Jacob goes, oh, I know what to do. And he grabs a rock. But remember when he was on his way north? And he slept with either a smaller rock to support his head, or it can also be rendered as he slept with some rocks around his head, protection-wise. So when he's on his way north, oh, yeah, God came to me, poured oil on the rock, and said, this is a cool place. We're naming this the house of God. Bet, house of El, God. Yeah. So, let's make an agreement here. Laban says, you and me. Okay, I got a rock. What? Is he just standing there for what? Then they all grab rocks. That's a great idea, Jacob. It's like, we have our very first rock festival right here. I know. It was Jacob and the Arameans. Come on. But they all go out and they gather these chunks of stone and they put up a monument. Because this is huge. These are two rather powerful families. Laban in his region, Jacob in the region to which he is heading, his home region. And between these two powerful families, they could do a lot of damage if they let the argument come to spears and slings and weapons of bronze. They build a monument, Laban, using his own mother tongue, Aramaic, says, Caleb, how do we do that? How do we render that in English? Or, I mean, is it mostly phonetic? Jager Sadahuta? Or Sahada? Yeah, anyway, that place. And what it means, this is a heap. This is a heap of witness. But Jacob, you know, it's the contrary one. Oh, yeah, okay. He called it Galib. That was a lot easier to catch. So what does Galib mean? It's like, oh, really? Two people calling it so they can come out on top dog in the argument. Up north became known as the name that Laban gave it. Everybody down south? Oh no, that was Jacob's name. Depends on where you're from, right? If you're on one side of the Mason-Dixon line, it was the first battle of Manassas. But on the other side of the Mason-Dixon line, they had a different name for that battle.
Gulf of Mexico.
Yeah, the Gulf of Mexico, Gulf of... What are we calling it nowadays?
Gulf of America.
Gulf of Cuba. No, man.
Whatever. So we got a heap of rocks here. I know there's no mountains like that in Palestine, but it was the best heap of rocks I could find. Laban gives the name Mizpah. Okay. What's that mean? Watch. That God, this God, not, I can't even find him, watch us. Keep an eye on us. To keep us apart. The first time I read through this passage with an understanding of just what was being done here, I almost fell out of my chair laughing. The girl sitting right next to me in the college OT class was wearing a Mizpah coin. How many of you remember those? It's this verse out of Genesis inscribed across a little brass or bronze, sometimes if you went expensive, a gold medallion, 10 karat, of course. And it was stylistically, jaggedly cut in half. And then a boyfriend, girlfriend, engaged couple, husband, from what they would each way. Okay, now it's going, oh yeah, I remember those. And then people say, why do you have half a coin or something on your chest? Oh, it's a Mizpah coin. It's so that God will watch between us. This was to keep them apart. How does that work in a romantic relationship? Absence makes the heart
fun.
Go yonder.
Yeah.
It all and from that time forward, I could not look at one of those without having to either turn away or just walk out of the room. It's like, did you not even read the passage? Oh yeah, it's beautiful and lovely, and then, yeah, it's supposed to keep these guys at arm's reach. But the heap of the witness stone, the watch tower, as it were, and that's not the JW used, even though that's my initials, and I used it, but it was an overwatch of the integrity of not only the terms of this contract, a non-aggression treaty. We will not come after each other militarily. We don't know. We weren't ever told how they did it economically. I'm sure they still went back and forth. But not only the integrity of the relationship, but the accountability thereof. Laban even goes so far as to say to Jacob, if you take other wives other than my daughters, you'll answer me. But Jacob has two wives, two primary concubines, 11 sons and a daughter at this point. I don't think he wanted another wife. I just say it. The household was pretty complex. The marker is our guarantee. Neither of us will pass it to harm the other. This is not separated hearts in a romance. This is the equivalent of the Korean DMZ. Either of you cross into there, you're going to get blown up by a mine, by a sniper, or by somebody taking umbrage, and then it's going to get in with the UN, and it's just going to cause this great fuss. This marker stone at Mizpah, northern part of Palestine, yeah, this was a DMZ. So,
DMV.
Yeah, well, they take long enough. You might as well be. You try to go through them, they're never going to get together. It's not going to happen. I've been trying for 6 months to get my address changed. Still waiting. Laban does learn one thing. The God of Jacob is different. Very different. And I don't mean on the spectrum different. I mean he is wholly other. His little idols, carved deities, shaped clay, cast bronze, whatever it was. The handful of those that he can't even find, they vanished on him in his hour of need. They can't hold a candle to what this God who has said is watching over Jacob. Yeah, those things I worship, yeah, no, they're not like this. Who was telling me? Your dad was telling me.
Yeah.
About the neighbor who had cancer.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then the Buddhist neighbor from the other side of the street. And Dave was telling about how they'd been praying for that neighbor and the cancer went into remission. And their Buddhist neighbor, they either lean on the fence or, you know, chapel or out doing whatever, gardening this morning, causing plants not to grow. She heard all of this. She kind of walked alongside through the steps of it. And when she heard the cancer had gone into remission, her response to David Sr., your God must be really powerful.
No kidding.
Right? Right? But she grew up Buddhist. And Buddha doesn't have that kind of power. The sovereign God and Lord of the universe, the creator? Oh yeah. He did that and didn't even have to raise an eyebrow. So, like Steve was saying this morning, you never know What little chunks and bits and pieces are going to rub off on people around you? What kind of effect they're going to have? And David, you know from your dad, you know the neighbors involved.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, you've seen that. So keep living. This God of Abraham, this God of Nahor, Abraham's dead. This God of their father, he's different. But in Laban's mindset, he couldn't get outside the fact of, yeah, he's just another deity. He just happened to be a little stronger. But he lumped him into the regionals. The terminology was still that of these idols, these powers, these essences that we worship. There's a very, very common belief, and it's not modern anthropology. Study of human origins, etc. Apology for messing that up. It didn't start just there. There has been a belief through centuries. The more adherence a deity has, the more powerful that deity will be. And if the people group of a particular deity is wiped out by famine, pestilence, a rambling war that happens to go through, well, then that deity will fade into nothing. True? Yeah. How many people still worship Molech? Who? Yeah, you know. How many people still worship Mithra? Well, we don't have any Roman centurions around or legionnaires, so nobody. He was the patron deity of the Roman soldier. We've never heard of him, unless you read all the wrong kinds of books. But that exists culturally. Laban did recognize there's something different about this. And at the end of the agreement, he says, that's the God I want judging between us. He can actually make it happen. He can actually enforce these terms. You ever think about, you might have been praying for something, someone or something for quite a while. You've had a situation that's just been percolating between the heart and the brain. Don't drink a lot of water, because that causes water on the brain. And then you'll percolate yourself to death. Well, never mind. And you realize God is still answering with a wait for me. Wait for my time. Laban, in one sense, was very, very fortunate in that he was encountering God himself without being fully consumed. Do we have any record that he ever became a God follower? Is she right? No. When he goes, he goes. He doesn't show up in Scripture again. Yeah, okay, your father-in-law to Jacob, your grandfather to Judah, but man, God's economy, Laban played his part, he was finished. When Laban invokes the deity that is watching over Jacob, Jacob swears by this funny little phrase, by the fear of his father. What, he's scared of his dad? He has daddy issues? No. It was a formal name. The one whom my father fears is, can be rendered in English, as the fear of my father. By him I will swear. He's getting really, really close to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and, oh, we're almost there. We can almost put the third pillar in that refrain from Scripture. Like, kind of like this stack of rocks. Might be missing a few key pieces. But he recognized that this was God. Not fully on board yet. Not 100%. But he knows what had been promised to him at Bethel. The house of God. The place where he first met the Supreme Almighty God. He knows that promise. I've got your back, Jacob, no matter where you go. 20 years. He's still there. Two wives. Two concubines. 12 kids. He's good. He's covered. Wow. So he swears by this God. Then he gathers everybody in. After all, they have the herds. They slaughter enough animals to not only feed everybody, but to offer sacrifices to seal the covenant. Laban and Lydia, how many? I see this more in books than I see this in real life, but something comes up. The last place I remember hearing this in real life, a baseball coach had come out to ask questions about a call. And because I was the umpire who made the original call, he starts with me. So he came to me, I took my sunglasses off, I stood there. What do you have, coach? And he told me. And then I asked a question. Are you aware the ball was on the ground behind second base when the play was made? Oh. No, I didn't see that from there. So that's why I called him safe. I don't like it, but you're right. And he walked off. Later, I don't like it, but I have to agree. And he walked off. Not so much why, but he's a realist. He leaves, and he doesn't figure into the biblical narrative again. He's done. God used him for a very specific purpose. Shelter Jacob from Esau. Remember why he went north in the first place? Big Brother was less than happy. Big Brother was saying, under his breath, as soon as Dad dies, so do you. I'll get you. Yeah, Big Brother was really unhappy. Both Rachel and Isaac said, whoop, go north. Get out of here as fast as your leg will carry you. He did.
Rebecca.
Yeah, her. I'm sorry. Okay. What can I blame Dad on? Oh, my brain. I had a very, very long day yesterday, and then I had 3 hours of sleep last night just because it was so hot in my place. And the cats all wanted to be right here. I was like, oh, move, move, you guys. But you know, at least I didn't dream I was in a swamp again. 2 nights ago, I was dreaming I was sinking into this fetid, humid, hot swamp. And I came aware enough to realize that all three of them were curled between my waist and my neck.
Oh, my goodness.
On top of the blanket.
Wow.
Right. Wow. No wonder I'm dreaming that I'm drowning in a hot swamp. Anyway, Laban leaves. Jacob looks at everybody around, says the next morning, and says, okay, let's keep going. So they continue south. This background photo, by the way, is a real representation, I mean, not representation, a photograph actually taken from part of the Jabbok River right before the confluence with the Jordan. If you think of the Jordan running north to south, headwaters up in Lebanon, a small lake near the border of the two countries, Israel and Lebanon, into the Sea of Galilee, and then the spillway from Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea, the Jabbok comes in about a third of the way between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And it runs from the east to the west, where it joins. The other significant river on that side is the Arnon, and that's another third of the way down. That's about the best way to describe it. Both those rivers became really important boundaries, and Moses and crew learned all about them. About 600 years from now. So, right? It might take us that long to get there. We don't know. As they approach a stopping place for the night on the northern bank of this east to west flowing river, the Jabbok, they're settling and angels meet with Jacob again. This time I think he was a little more ready for it than the first time when he just was wow. But angels meet, and we're told that just as at Bethel, he is once again having a face-to-face with the divine. This time, takes another step forward. Beth-El is west of Jordan. That was where God assured him, all of where you sleep now, extended, will be your inheritance for all these sand, as much sand as the seashore has, descendants that you're going to have. Israel's on the other side of the Jordan. Does that have any implications for where his people will settle? Well, yes, it will. Because we're told in Joshua that one half of the tribe of Manasseh and Gad lived up there. Yeah. Oh, excuse me, Manasseh and Reuben. Now, we don't even know who Manasseh is yet. But we know who Reuben is, Jacob's firstborn. So, yeah, he ends up actually, the people descended from Reuben actually end up living at this place. And this place figured prominently in the trials and travails of King Saul, in the battles of King David, and then later, when King David went up there to hide after his son Absalom started a rebellion against his own dad. That's up there in the future. This just becomes a significant place here, and we get a record of it. Scripturally, God had a significant meeting with a significant figure of a significant group of people. Is that significant enough for you? I realize I use the word a lot of times, but this was a place of import, not only to Jacob himself, experiencing it for the first time, but down through the ages. This played a part in the formation of what Israel eventually became. Now it's part of the West Bank of Jordan. Second meeting along the Jordan, nearby, along the Jabbok River, Jacob recognized God in this place also. He has set up a camp. And then he realizes, whoa, God's camped here too? How cool. Let's call it Mahanaim. Two camps. That's not like the old TV commercial. Certs calling 2 minutes in one. That's not where he's going. He said, two camps. Two bodies. Two settlement points. Okay, cool. Now we have a name. What else do we have? Well, Jacob breaks. So, all right, people. We just dodged a javelin back there with Laban. Settle. Take a breather. Get off your feet. Unpack the tent. Put the critters out the pasture. Take them down to water. Do all the things you have to do because we'll be here for a little bit. He knows who's waiting. He's close enough. Esau probably knew he was there. Nobody who was anybody in leadership of a people group back in that day did not have watchers on the trunk roads, in the caravan routes, at the fords. They could disguise themselves as peddlers. They could set up a little stand that sold roasted goat kebabs or, you know, just lunch. Snacks. But they always reported to somebody. Yeah, Esau probably knows Jacob's coming back. He's got this huge entourage. Not only the whole family, all the retainers, all the oxen, all the donkeys, and uncounted sheep and goats. This guy's causing a stir on the main road down the country. Everybody knew he was there. Wouldn't be surprised if the Pharaoh knew that he was there. So, you're going to take a break. You're going to do a little pre-planning. Okay. He trusted God through this thing with Laban. But he is still who he is. He is still a planner. He is still a man who is going to put together something to mitigate as much of the damage of a reunion with Esau that he can. Does that violate the cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you? No. He's already aware that God has him, but he's planning on how to appease his brother. He's going to ask God if that's enough. Messengers are set up. He gets runners, essentially. You guys are going to run ahead of us, and when you get to Esau, this is what I want you to tell him, and these are the missives I want you to give him. You send a lot because you don't know exactly which way he's going to be found. And you don't know if any foul play will befall these guys traveling in ones and twos. There was no IHP. That's Israeli Highway Patrol. They were all addressed to my Lord Esau. Huh? And that's not God Lord, that's Overlord. That's just a step below a king. So, he has now put himself in the subordinate position of the second board. Just the way he addressed these and told his messengers, this is how you are to address Esau. My Lord Esau, your servant Jacob sends you this message. When we first learned about Jacob, did you ever think he was going to put himself in a subordinate position to his big brother? Nah. They had it out for each other from the word go. Esau, I am returning and I am stinking filthy rich. And I am seeking your favor as your relative, as your brother, as your blood. But it doesn't hurt. But I'm stinking filthy rich. These messages and the way it got set up and the way the scriptural record tells us about it, it reveals a new side to the character of Jacob. He has spent 20 years struggling, grasping, manipulating, deceiving his way into all this that he's gained up there in the north. Now he's been directed expressly by God to return home. He's wiser. He's more humble, clearly. Otherwise, he couldn't write those messages with a straight face.
So Psychology 101.
It's what?
Psychology 101.
Psychology 101, exactly. I'm going to tell Esau everything he wants to hear. And I hope that he just does not wipe me out. But he also tells his brother, by doing this, he's looking for restoration. We do not have to be at odds. Jacob presented the facts in his missives, then he left the rest to God. Esau hears the situation, then he backed away. He didn't manipulate. He didn't deceive. He just said, this is who I am, this is where I am, this is what I am. I'm seeking now your favor. The rest of it he left in God's hands.
Because he was humble enough.
Yes, finally. He wasn't that cocky little young buck who said, ha, I can get everything out of my brother without working for it.
Okay.
Right? Yeah. He learned something up there, didn't he?
Yeah.
Well, you figure you got a father-in-law who's trying to outdo you every turn, and yet God still made him prosperous? Yeah. He learned something about God. He learned something about how God had his back. Right? Isn't that amazing? But the thing that's crazy, same God has our back. Same God moves things to prosper us in his kingdom economy. That doesn't mean he's going to make us wealthy, but we have a wealth of blessings because of the grace of Jesus Christ. On the eternal sense, that's the only thing that matters, right? That really is. In the temporal sense, we're a functioning car at home. Yeah. There enough food on the table now? Most likely. Although, I could do the skip a few. Would a roof over your head help? Yes, it does. This is why there are agencies that have grown up specifically to address those needs for people who, for whatever reason, have found themselves without those kinds of essentials. Then the messengers get back. We're not told how long they were there. Jacob, you might have a little feeding problem. Why are you saying that? Yeah, we're headed south, right? We're going down there to find your brother. Guess who found us? He's coming north. Not only is he coming north, he has 400 guys with him.
Uh-oh.
Yeah, run up the red flag, run up the white flag, run up any color flag. It's like, is this a good time to panic?
Get more rocks.
Get more rocks!
That's awesome.
Yeah, trying to grab some more rocks, trying to figure out how to build a monument, or maybe we can just throw them at him. And Jacob's just, he's got to be thinking, wait, didn't we just do this with Laban? Didn't we just go through this? You did. I left you here beside the river Jabbok so you could kind of catch your breath. Water the sheep. Yet the critter's been walking for 300 miles, maybe 400 miles. You've only got about 85 to 100 left, depending on how far you're going to go. What on earth? Okay. Jacob's got to be feeling something now. You can't look at that. You can't get the messengers and these guys saying, yeah, we sat up on a hill and watched. 2, 3. Oh, wait, there are rings. Oh, good. 10, 20, 30, 40. Yeah. 400 guys. No sheep. No cattle. This is a raiding party. This is a traveling war party. And they're coming right down our throat. We're told in Scripture, fear and distress, two of the feelings that he had. So he kind of resets his plans. Business as usual for Jacob. Okay, how do I work with this situation? It's changed. What do I do now? So the first thing he does is he splits most of his mobile holdings. Gets the livestock and all the handlers thereof. And he splits them into two camps.
Ooh.
Doubly significant, so to speak. Still keeps him heading south, the intention. But again, scripturally we're told, perhaps if my brother strikes the one, the other will escape. I won't be totally bereft of a livelihood if he goes after one of these and the others can run the other direction. Although, how fast you're going to run with several thousand sheep and goats and donkeys and oxen, you're not going to run. You'll maybe move it up from a mosey to a meander. Finally, it happens. Jacob prayed. This is the first time we have on record that Jacob prayed. He has learned something, hasn't he? God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the Lord who spoke to me. Do you sense he's beginning to grab a hold of, yeah, this is personal, this is real? The final patriarch falls into place right here, alongside the river Jabbok. God is now his God. And we can go with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We get to finish it now. How cool is that? But he humbles himself in front of God. I am so unworthy of all the gifts. I crossed north with a stick. By the way, just in case you're wondering, that's a boomerang that does not come back. It's a stick. I'm crossing south with two full camps, two full companies. Look what you have done for me, God, and I'm more than aware. So I'm asking, deliver me from my brother's hand. Yeah, I'm afraid of Esau. And rightly so. I was kind of a schnook with him. And yet, you are the God that promised me health, wealth, innumerable descendants. When Jacob left under the threat of murderous retribution from his brother, he had no idea what was coming. He had one encounter with God on the way north. He got a glimpse. He went through 20 years of that whole mess, but good stuff too. Got married twice. 11 kids, plus 11 sons and a daughter. Now he's coming back south at God's instruction. What did he learn? This God is my God, not the computer. Sorry, that could have been totally Bill Gates' shit, but I let it. You are the God who promised me all of that. It's a great place to start. Because then we have to ask ourselves, what has God promised us? Where in our journey are we? Are we going north toward formation experiences? Are we coming south toward the things we are to fulfill? God's got a plan here, and it just, if you read through this cold for the first time, it would blow your mind. Jacob's got almost a whole family. We're waiting for Benjamin. When he arrives, then things can fall into place a little further. We're all on this path, aren't we? Where are we? What encounters have we had? What revelations have we had? When have we manipulated circumstances hoping to change it? I don't want to think about that. That's not comfortable. Neither is God. You ever notice the Holy Spirit is not a gentleman? If he really convicts you, he tells you.